Like I've got through those successfully. So. All right, well, let's get into our study time this morning in the book of Galatians. As most of you know, we're going through Galatians. We will enter into chapter 2 this morning. And in our study, we go through Scripture verse by verse. If you're visiting with us, we have extra Bibles for you in the back. If you will raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. But we would invite you to get a Bible and to open it up to Galatians, the second chapter, and we will begin our study there this morning. But before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are so blessed that you have promised us that you will be with us when we gather together. Your word says that where two or three are gathered, you will be there. And I think we kind of pass over that too quickly. Lord, thank you for being here. We pray that you would direct our thoughts and the inclinations of our heart today as we go through your word. Father, that your spirit would do its surgical work on us today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2 is where we start today. The book of Galatians, really better characterized as a letter, is one that Paul wrote to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. In this letter, he is defending the one true gospel. In the passage that we looked at last week, Paul got on these Galatians because he says, I can't believe you guys have so quickly deserted the gospel that I presented to you. He's presenting one gospel, and that is salvation by grace and through faith. As he will say later in the book of Ephesians, the book that we will study when we leave Galatians, it is by grace and through faith. It all begins with grace. That is God's love for us demonstrated. He loved us so much that he sent his son to come to this earth, to live among us, to demonstrate himself to us, and then to die for us on a cross. That is God's grace. It all starts there. Nothing happens unless that happens first. That had to happen first. And so it is by grace that we are saved, and yet through faith. Faith, then, is the vehicle through which we connect with God. It is the vehicle that God has established for us to be able to connect with him. Faith, I think, in some people's minds, is a bit ethereal. It's a bit fuzzy. What is that faith thing exactly? When you think of faith, think of it this way. It is belief, very simply. It is belief in Jesus Christ, absolutely. But it is also believing him. Believing what he says. Believing that it's going to take place. And what did he say to us? He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Yet, do we really believe that? Do we live our lives according to that? That he is up there preparing a place for us. And he said, I'm going to come back and get you. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and here are the GPS coordinates. Good luck finding it. You know, I hope you get there. But, you know, if you don't, tough luck. No, he said he's coming back to get us, to take us there. You know, and if we really, truly believe that, man, it will change the way that we live our lives. And he says, in this life, right here, right now, he is in the midst of changing us, conforming us into the image of his son. Those are the promises that he has given us. Those are the things that he says. Do we really believe that? All of that is incorporated in this by faith or through faith. It is by grace and through faith, through believing Jesus, believing his word, saying, yes, I accept this and I'm going to live my life according to that, to the things that you say. And so there is an element of the here and now in this faith, in this belief, but there is also an element of the then and there that is even greater. Well, I kind of got away from my notes, sorry. Paul, though, Paul understood what grace was all about because of the way that he lived his life before coming to faith in Christ. I mean, he was persecuting the church. He was killing people. He was dragging believers off to jail, separating families. I'm sure all of that haunted Paul all of his life. And even in spite of all of that, God called him by his grace to be a follower of Christ. And Paul was just overwhelmed by that. The fact that God would do that, call him. And so in this letter, Paul is defending grace. Chapters 1 and 2, he defends the gospel according to grace through his life. And we're going to see Paul's testimony. And I'm going to pull some sections out of the book of Acts, because in Acts from about the middle of chapter 9 through chapter 15 is a period of time that Paul addresses in this letter, in these first two chapters, to the Galatians. And so we'll talk a little bit about the things that were happening in Acts as we go through the second chapter of Galatians today. In the book of Galatians, Paul begins with back in chapter 1, the message of grace, which is that God gave himself for us. He is the one who developed the plan. He put the plan together and he put it into play so that he might rescue us out of this present evil age. Now, as I read through that, you know, I don't see where I have a lot to do with that, with what he does. I mean, it was his plan. He put it into play. He worked it out so that he could rescue me. What part do I play in that? This. Nothing. I don't have anything to do with my salvation. He does it all. We don't play any role. We can't earn our salvation. We can't maintain our salvation. It is all a free gift. And man, I'm glad for that. I'm so glad for that, because if I were involved in this, if you were involved in this, we would mess it up royally. You know, it's like me trying to do electrical home repair. You know, it's a problem. I haven't done anything like that here in Germany, just because I don't understand the systems, the electrical systems. But when we were back in the States, you know, when there was some electrical repair work to be done, Peggy would evacuate the house and notify the fire department. You know. Few stories there. We won't go into them this morning, but you know, in the same way, it's the same thing with my salvation. Man, I would just blow it royally. And don't look at me like that. You'd mess it up even worse. So, you know, it's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. So first, Paul gives us the message of grace. Then we see the effect of grace in Paul's life, in his conversion, in verses 13 through 15 in chapter 1. Then in verse 16 through 24, Paul explains the source of this message. And that's part of what he's talking about in this letter, because the message that he brought, salvation by grace, was being challenged by those who said, Paul is not the real deal, not a real apostle. He kind of made this up on the fly, and he's not connected with the guys in Jerusalem, and so you don't really need to listen to him. And so Paul is going to make his argument to refute all of those things that were being said about him. We saw last week that Paul said he spent 3 years in Arabia, you know, being personally tutored by Jesus Christ in the desert. From there, he went back to Damascus and then spent a couple of weeks in Jerusalem. From there to Syria and Cilicia. And finally, we read in the book of Acts that he ends up back in his hometown of Tarsus. Back in Tarsus, where he spends depending on who you read, somewhere between 8 and 11 years, a decade, in total silence. We have no idea what happened during that decade that Paul was in Tarsus. Probably making tents, because that was his vocation. That was the way that he, the thing that he did to make money, to survive in the world. And so he was probably making tents, but we just don't know exactly what happened there. He labored in obscurity, doing menial work. He didn't try to grab the spotlight in Jerusalem. He didn't try to move on to center stage and say, "Hey, everybody, look at me." Paul just worked in obscurity. We don't read of any churches being established in Tarsus. We don't read of one conversion in Tarsus for an entire decade. That's incredible to me. God somehow sent Paul into this incubation period, 10 years. And we see this throughout Scripture. Moses sent into the desert for 40 years before God taps him on the shoulder and says, "Okay, it's time. I want you to go and get my people out of Egypt." Moses was 80 years old. Man, I'm long ready for retirement by the time I get to be 80. That's when his ministry started, at 80 years old. 40 years in the desert prior to that, prepping for this. Joshua, his right-hand man, served with him for those 40 years when they wandered in the desert. He was the number two guy, happy to be that. Had no clue that God was going to tap him on the shoulder when it was Moses' time to go home. David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, was chased by Saul for nearly a decade and a half before he was finally crowned king of Israel when he was 30 years old. And so we see this throughout Scripture, this thing that God does in the lives of his ministers, of putting them aside, setting them on the shelf. In Paul's case, he may have felt swept under the rug for lengthy periods of time, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. It's the way God works. Well, Paul spent that time in Tarsus, but then in Acts chapter 11, God begins to move. He begins to move in a city called Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. And it was a happening place, huge population. And as a result of the persecution that started after Stephen was stoned, that we read about in the book of Acts, people began to spread out. They began to leave Jerusalem, these new Christians, and some of them located in Antioch. And over time, a revival broke out. People were coming to faith in Christ, but the thing that was amazing was that it was Gentiles. And it's fascinating to read this as you just kind of skim the book of Acts. In chapter 10 of Acts, excuse me, we see Peter has a dream. He has that dream where that the sheep comes down out of heaven and there's all those different animals. There are ostriches and pigs, the first pigs in a blanket, that came down out of heaven. Ostriches, pigs, probably some spotted owls in there. I heard they taste pretty good. But all kinds of unclean animals in this sheet. And God says to Peter, "Kill and eat. Take these things." And Peter says, "No way. No. These are unclean animals, and I've never been unclean in my life. I'm not going to do this." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." It's all paving the way for the Gentiles to come in. That happens in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we move to Antioch, and this tremendous inflow of Gentiles into the church for the first time. As a result of that, Barnabas goes to Antioch to check things out, to make sure that it's okay. In chapter 12, we read about Peter back in Jerusalem, God connecting these two works in Antioch with the Gentiles, in Jerusalem with the Jews, making sure that it's not two separate things happening, but it is one church that God is bringing together. Then in chapters 13 and 14, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. And guess where he goes? Galatia, to these people that he's writing to right here. And he establishes churches in Galatia. He finishes that tour and comes back to Antioch only to discover that men had come from Jerusalem and were saying, they were teaching people in Antioch, well, if you really want to get saved, I mean, this faith thing is okay, but if you're really true, if you're really serious about this, then you got to get circumcised. And Paul said, no, this is wrong. This is not it. This is a distortion of the gospel. It's not right. And so there is that the council in Jerusalem that we read about in chapter 15 of Galatians, or excuse me, of chapter 15 of the book of Acts. But this amazing work that is taking place, Jews and Gentiles coming together for the first time to make up this new entity called the church. And so in chapter 2, Paul is now telling them and defending the gospel of grace. He's going to defend it before the church in the section that we will look at today, and he's going to talk about the time that he defended the gospel of grace before Peter in Antioch that we will get to next week. Yeah, next week. Okay, verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, it's not really clear whether this is the time in chapter 12 of the book of Acts or if it is the time in chapter 15 of the book of Acts that Paul is referring to here. But at some point, he said, I went back to Jerusalem. But it was after an extended period of time. Now, you need to know that in PhD theological circles, this is an issue of great debate. Some people say, you know, that Paul did not include the 3 years that he spent in Arabia, and it was actually a 17-year period. And others say, no, Paul knew how to add. It was really 14 years. You know, he knew that. And they write books, and they have conferences, and they get together and debate this, and they throw pencils at each other, and it's really brutal. But the fact is, and we're going to let them have that debate because it doesn't really matter. Whether it was 14 years or 17 years, it's not really relevant. The point that Paul is making here is that there was this period of time, 14, 17 years, whatever it was, before he actually went to Jerusalem, because the guys that were speaking against him were saying that there was, you know, that Paul somehow got this stuff from that there was this disconnect between him and the people in Jerusalem. And Paul's point is, I got this from Jesus Christ. I didn't get this from any man. And that's the point that he's making here. He says, with Barnabas, in continuing in verse 1, he went with Barnabas, taking Titus also. Paul takes Titus with him, a young Gentile. Interesting. Is one of his young proteges. Titus and Timothy were the two main guys with Paul, the two guys that followed him. Timothy was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. We don't know exactly what Paul said to Titus or how this worked out, how he got Titus to go along with him. But these people in Jerusalem were saying that you had to be circumcised to be changed, to be saved. That was the whole issue there in Acts chapter 15. And so Paul and Barnabas, they head out from Antioch to go to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, both Jews. Titus was a Gentile. Paul really put Titus in a tough spot here, if you think about it. I mean, he's going to Jerusalem, to all, you know, the center of Jewish tradition and all of that. Paul is a Jew, Barnabas is a Jew, and yet here they take this guy, Titus, this Gentile, along with them. You can kind of imagine what the conversation might have been like. Paul and Barnabas talking about the problem with circumcision. And man, you know, we need to do something about this. We need to go and talk with the elders in Jerusalem. We need to put a stop to this because this is not a right gospel that they're teaching. And boy, I sure hope they listen to what we're saying. I sure hope they take our word and understand the truth of the message that we are bringing, that it is salvation by faith alone. You know, because if they don't accept this, man, it's really going to be a problem. It's really going to be painful for our Gentile brothers. Titus, you want to come with us? You know, I mean, to be Titus, to think that he would go along with Paul. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about. You know, if it had been me, I think I'd been saying, you know, I've been putting off this root canal. I really need to get that taken care of. So why don't you guys go? I'm going to stay here. But Titus goes with them. He goes with them to Jerusalem. Amazing guy. Verse 2, Paul says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them, to these, the leaders in Jerusalem, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation." And we're going to see later that he's talking about Peter, James, and John for the most part. "But I submitted this to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." There was a little bit of a concern in Paul that there may have been a problem with this gospel that he had been given. And so he goes in humility to submit the message that Jesus Christ gave him, that he was certain about, but there was still that little bit of unsureness in him. He goes and submits this message, the message of salvation by grace. I like the fact, though, that Paul goes and presents this in private. You know, he doesn't go storming in there and say, you know, okay, you guys sit down and shut up. I've got something to say, and you need to listen to what I'm telling you. Paul goes in privacy. He goes and speaks to these men to share with them the thing that was revealed to him. I think Paul understood, You get this impression as you read his other letters, but he understood the importance of unity within the church. And so we see Paul desiring unity. But what we need to understand is that Paul would never have sacrificed the truth just for unity. And that's one of the problems that we see in the church today, that there is a lot of sacrificing the truth in order that we might have unity. There is a movement afoot today, the ecumenical movement. Some of you have heard about it. Some of you know about it. But that movement is truly sacrificing truth for the sake of unity. What they're saying is, and there are many denominations out there that are accepting this, and what they're saying is that we need to find ways to accept all churches, all religions into one big tent. That hey, we're really all worshiping the same God. We just have different ways of understanding Him and different ways of seeing Him. And so we all just need to come together and do a big group hug and love God in however way, whatever way you want to. The Catholic Church today is working on a universal catechism for all faiths. The Bible is very clear that in the end times there is going to be a one world religion, and I believe that the stage is being set today for that to happen. But Paul would never have stood for that. He would never have stood for sacrificing the truth just for the sake of unity. Now, I want to be clear, because I'm not suggesting that we need to bash other denominations. There are plenty of good brothers and sisters in other denominations that wear other, you know, badges. You know, they go to some other church here or over there. They may have a different understanding of eschatology than we do. And that's okay. You know, that's okay. We can explain it to them on the way up, you know. Some will have a different understanding or a different belief in regard to the gifts of the Spirit. And that's okay too. But the question is, are they orthodox in the essentials? Are they really born again? Have they come to faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that that faith, that belief in Him is a free gift, that there's nothing they can do to earn it? It's given to them. And so we need to watch for those in the church today, those who would make salvation dependent on something other than the free gift that is given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, there's another thing that we need to watch for here, and that is that there are times when we fall into sin, when we backslide, when we do something that is stupid. And our first reaction, our first thought is, okay, I got to do something to make up for this. You know, I really blew it this week. I really messed up. So, okay, Lord, I'll do a month in the nursery. You know, I'll make up for it that way. You know, that's the toughest job I can find. That's the hardest thing I can do. And if I do that, then I'll earn myself back into God's good graces. That's wrong too. And when we sin, when we fall, when we mess up, we come back to God by His grace and His grace only. It's hard for us to think that way sometimes. Because everything in this life, everything in this world is connected to conditions. You know, even in the best families, you know, we tell our kids, if you clean your room, get a piece of candy. You know, if you behave yourself here, you get to go to the movie. There's a tie to everything we do. We try to manipulate behavior, and some of that's good, some of that's okay, but that's the way the world works. And so we're just blown away by the fact that God would not require something of us to come back into fellowship with Him. We don't have to do anything. You want to blow your kid's mind? Next time they come home with a report card that is less than stellar, less than what you expect, or they do poorly on a test, take them out for ice cream. You know, they may be expecting, you know, punishment or, you know, some kind of deal like that. Take them out for ice cream. It'll blow their mind. They won't know what to think. What are they up to? You know, why are they doing that? You know, you will freak them out. You know, parenting skills 101. Verse 3 says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, though he was uncircumcised, was compelled to be circumcised." The leaders in Jerusalem didn't compel Titus to be circumcised when he went with Paul to Jerusalem. I'm sure Titus was more thrilled than anybody else. Verse 4, but it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. And that's the thing. Look, these folks out there who want to spy out liberty, not so they can rejoice in it, but so they can try to regulate it. But let's put these boundaries on it. You got to do this and you got to do that. I mean, I just imagine, you know, being in this church in Antioch and having these guys come up from Jerusalem, you know, $1,000 suits, little bug in the ear, sunglasses. They walk up next to you. "So you circumcised?" Man, what business is that of yours? Get, you know, get out of here. You know, but you know what guts these guys must have had to do this, and that is the sign of these religionists who want to come in and put constraints on our liberty. Understand, Paul is talking about really two groups of people that in all of his letters. In the book of 1 Corinthians, which we finished just recently, Paul there talks about legalists and how we are to deal with legalists. Legalists really are misbelievers. They're not disbelievers. They're misbelievers. They haven't really come to a full understanding of what grace is all about. And so they live their life according to a predefined structure so that they don't get in trouble. And then they try to project that onto people around them. But that's not what Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians. He tells us in Corinthians how to deal with those legalists, those who are, and he says, immature in their faith. And what he says is that we need to just love them patiently, come alongside them, help them to see the greater understanding of what grace is all about. But in the book of Galatians, Paul is talking about ritualists, those who are truly unbelievers. These are disbelievers. These are people who are not born again because they believe, they think that by some method, some structure, that I can earn my salvation. I can work it out on my own. And that is contrary to what the gospel teaches. They say that there are rituals, there are ceremonies, there are sacraments that you have to participate in if you're going to be saved. This ritual saves. Some will say the Mass saves. Others will say baptism saves. None of that is true. There aren't rituals that save us. Guys, these are the Pharisees that want to come in and put boundaries, put shackles on us. And this is what we've got to fight against. They say you got to be religious to be saved. And it's just wrong. The thief on the cross. We all know that story. That guy who was nailed to a cross or hung on the cross next to Jesus. He did not know the sinner's prayer. He didn't understand the four spiritual laws. He was stuck up there. He had nothing that he could offer. All that he said was, "Lord, remember me." It had nothing to do with the words that came out of his mouth. It had to do with the cry of his heart. And that's what God heard. That's what Jesus heard. And he said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." That's a great promise. Jesus didn't look at him and say, "Dude, you're a mess. You got too many hang-ups. You can't. Some of you will get that later. You just can't get into heaven." I mean, this guy's resume to get into heaven was blank, or just had, you know, one big red X in crayon on it. There was nothing there, nothing on his resume that would get him into heaven. Jesus didn't say, you haven't been baptized. You haven't done your first Holy Communion. You haven't gone through a catechism. You haven't been confirmed. You're not even on the roll of a church someplace." He didn't say any of those things. He says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." There is no ritual. There is nothing that we can do to gain our salvation. Guys, this is the gospel message. It is a great message. I think on Calvary, we see this amazing microcosm, this amazing small picture. I'm using a couple of words to kind of test our translator's ability, his vocabulary. but we see this amazing picture at Calvary. Christ there in the center, available to both these thieves who were hung on the cross next to him. Two thieves, an arm's length away, and yet neither one could bring anything, neither one had anything to bring to the table. Both of them stuck up there, neither one able to put their hands together and pray the sinner's prayer, neither one of them able to get down and go get baptized, neither one of them able to do anything, and yet, in that, we see one whose heart was moved and who came to faith in Christ and who went into eternity with Christ. And then we see another whose heart remained hard and was separated from God for all eternity. Two guys an arm's length away. That's the world that we live in today. Everybody an arm's length away from Jesus Christ. But it's an issue of the heart. You know, have you made that commitment? Have you made that promise? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Or are you like the other one, whose heart full of stone said, "Nah, not for me." Man, what a great, awesome picture there. Well, there are those who try to make something different out of salvation, but Paul would have nothing to do with that. He says in verse 5, "But we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Paul had no intention of giving in to these guys. Their aim was to bring people into bondage, he says. Had Paul given in to them, man, the church would have been crippled for years. Paul understood what a vital concept in Christianity. And that is that Jesus came to do something brand new. Something that had never been seen before. Before Jesus came, the world was divided into two groups. There were Jews and Gentiles. But in the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side on Calvary, something new was born. Just as when a child is born, there is blood and water that flows. Blood and water flowed on Calvary, and a new entity was born, the church. In the same way that back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, a bride was created out of the side of Adam. There on Calvary, a bride was created out of the side of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, when his side was pierced by that spear. Christ came to do a new work. The church is a new work. It's a new thing. And so all of the old rules don't apply. They don't apply to this new entity called the church. It's a different thing. Verse 6, he says, "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me. God, Paul kind of, showing a little attitude here maybe. God shows no partiality. "But those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Paul says Peter, James, John, they didn't add anything to the story. He's really not being flippant about those guys. He's just saying that I got this message, this gospel, the gospel by grace. I got this from Jesus Christ. It didn't come from any other man, any other person. As he says here, besides, God is no respecter of men. God doesn't see us. There are some who are apostles and others who are bapostles. He sees us all the same. We're all his kids. He loves us all. But, verse 7, "On the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John," Cephas, of course, being Peter, "who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. They only asked us to," "to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." Now, this is Paul's side of the Acts chapter 15 council that took place in Jerusalem. After listening to Paul, the leaders, the head guys in Jerusalem said, "Yeah, you guys have got it going on. This is good stuff that you're doing." and said to them, you go and minister to the Gentiles. We're going to stay here and we will minister to the Jews. You know, they decided to, you know, divide and conquer, tag team the ministry that God had called them to. But the guys in Jerusalem said, but just this is one thing. Don't forget the poor. Which is a little humorous in that one of the things that had happened in the church at this time was that a collection had taken place of the churches in Galatia. They'd taken money from them and brought it to Jerusalem because there were a lot of poor people in Jerusalem. So, you know, maybe the guys, Peter, James, John, are saying, yeah, don't forget the poor. You know, us guys here, you know, go minister to the Gentiles, but keep the money coming. You know, a little bit of humor there, but they accepted Paul and his ministry. They accepted what he was doing. Paul is making this point to these Galatians to say that, you know, that there's not a disconnect between me and the guys in Jerusalem. It's all one gospel. It's all one church. It's these other people who are coming along and telling you that there is, you know, something that you got to do to earn salvation or something you've got to do to maintain your salvation. They're the ones that are wrong. They're the ones that are causing the problem in the church. We're going to stop there today. We'll pick up the study next week in chapter 2 where Paul talks about this second story in chapter 2 that actually takes place in the city of Antioch. And there's some amazing, powerful truths in this second section. So I encourage you to read ahead and study on your own. But guys, the message that we have been given, the message that we have all received from Jesus Christ, this message of salvation by grace, is a powerful one. And it is one that the world is desperate to hear. It is one that the world needs to hear. It is one that we have been given to take to them. So I want to challenge you today to understand that, to share that message with the people that you meet, the people you encounter. The good news is very simply salvation by grace. It's God's free gift. And so as you go today, just go in the peace of that. Go in the great joy of that. And go with a heart to share that with the world around you. Kevin, come on up and lead us, and let's close for today. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this great gift of salvation. It's mind-boggling in many respects. It's hard to comprehend at times your great love for us. But Father, your word says it, and we believe it. Give us strength, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing.